Shalom, everyone. I'm Monty Judah with Lion and Lamb Ministries. Welcome to our program. We are in the study of Paul's letters that he wrote to the various congregations, and we have made our way through Romans and through Ephesians, and we are now at the book of Philippians. From this point on, I want to make a point that I'll emphasize along the way. We're going to hear the word church come up in some of these later letters. And when you and I hear the word church, let me kind of elaborate on that for a moment. In your hometown, where you're at, where you go to church and so forth, when somebody says talking about the church, they could well be talking about the local assembly, the particular place that you and your family go to visit each week and to be members of that particular church. But we also use the word in a broader sense, in that we also use the word church to mean all of Christianity. And for example, the Catholic, you know, when they refer to the word church, they're not talking about some local assembly where they have some cathedral at some place. They're talking about the whole Christian church that the Roman Catholics think they're in charge of and representing all of Christianity. Now, when you expand the word church up to that level, that's where you get the separation and the disconnect from Israel. They would like to tell you that there's the church, there's the Christian church, and then there's Israel. But I'm getting ready to share something rather interesting with you at this point, and I want to point it out as we begin to go there. At no time in the New Testament, and particularly in the letters of Paul, and even what Yeshua will use and speak in the book of Revelation, is the word church ever elevated to the level of like the church representing all of Christianity. In every instance, the word church that you will find written in the New Testament is referring to a local assembly. Now, the Greek word that has been translated in English as church, that Greek word is the word ekklesia. Ekklesia means the called out assembly, and it's referring to a local assembly. The first use of the word ekklesia in any of the scripture is in the Septuagint, and the oldest reference is referring to when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. That particular assembly was called out from Egypt, and that's the reason why they use the word ekklesia, the first called out assembly. In effect, the first church was Israel coming out of Egypt. Now, would you agree with the translator if he were to suddenly, in writing the Old Testament to you, were to refer to Israel and just say, hey, that's the church? In other words, every time you hear about Moses, that he was teaching the church, you know, you would say, wait a minute, time out, that's not right. You know, we know it was a congregation, we know it was an assembly, we know it was Israel, because see, the word church carries a connotation with this, it's not Israel. It's not part of Israel. So we would insist that the word church has got to be in the New Testament because it's referring to these Christian assemblies where it's at. Well, guys, they made the same mistake in the New Testament. Why did they call it a church? Why didn't they just use the word assembly? Why didn't they use the word congregation? Today, you know, you go to church, you're really going to your congregation. You're going to where you assemble. At church, you can call the building. That's what synagogue means. It means a meeting place. How come we don't use the word synagogue for churches? Well, it has kind of a Jewish connotation to it, so they were not Jewish, and so they don't want to be a part of that. So they have a new Gentile connotation, church, and so they call it that. Well, I'm not disputing the language that we use today, but what I am going to stress and emphasize with you, the words that were used in this book, dating back to the first century, the word church that's used here is not the same church that we're referring to right now. At no time is Paul going to make reference to a church, and he's talking about Christianity in general. We started our program off with this thesis. Paul did not come teaching to set up the Christian church. He didn't come. He came to invite the Gentiles to become part of Israel, to become part of the commonwealth of Israel, to be the branches that are grafted into the tree called Israel. In all of his references, he's inviting the Gentiles to come into that assembly, to come into that called out assembly, which is called Israel. And when he uses the word church, he's talking about their local assembly where they're at. We just finished the book of Ephesians. He was writing to the assembly that was at Ephesus. He was talking to the believers that live in that location. We're now at the book of Philippians. He's going to write to the believers that live in that city. He's not writing a letter that is broad-based for all of Christianity. He's writing to the local assembly, addressing specific issues happening in those local assemblies. He cites specific names at those places. He cites specific issues they're going through, problems they have, how to correct them, specific instruction for each of those local assemblies. Let me take you to the opening words of the letter to the Philippians, where Paul says this, Paul and Timothy, now the two of them are going together, bondservants of Yeshua the Messiah, to all the saints in the Messiah Yeshua who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. He's writing a letter to all the believers that live in that community, and he's saying specifically, I have some words for your overseers and your servants that are in the congregation. I have some instruction for you. He's not writing a broad-based thing that applies to all of Christianity. Now, can all of the saints, not just the ones, can we take application to some of the principles yet? Of course we can, and that's what we do. But he's not trying to set up a grand organization that is separate from Israel. He's not giving instructions so that you would establish yourself as a different kind of leadership, a different set of commandments, a different covenant. He's including the Gentiles into the covenants that belong to Israel. And oh, by the way, the new covenant belongs to Israel. Jeremiah 31 specifically says the new covenant was given to the house of Judah and the house of Israel. It does not say it was given to the Gentiles separate from Israel. So as we go through the book of Philippians, and I'm not going to go into a whole lot of verses here, I'd like to get on to some of the other letters. Again, this is an exhortation, very personal exhortation and instruction. But again, let me tell you what it's not saying. What it's not saying is setting up the church to be at odds or separate or different from Israel and what God is doing with Israel and the other covenants. At no time is he telling you the new covenant has replaced the old covenant or that it's replaced any of the covenants that had previously happened before. He makes it very personal. And he draws into the goals of life. He talks about to be follow the example of the Messiah. The Messiah, by the way, is the King of Israel and the Lord of the Sabbath. So when he's drawing you into following the example of that, he's following you into the example of those things. And he's making sure that the Gentiles know they're a part of that. And he's trying to teach them to be excellent at doing this. Now, that's a lot of instruction the Gentiles can really use. Because the Gentiles were coming from nations that were vastly different from Israel in those days. The common ancient nations at that time, even in the time of the Romans, had a whole lot of very strange customs and so forth. They had multiple gods. They were into idolatry. They were forming temples of all different types. They had Greek mythology. They had a ton of gods doing all kinds of things. And he's there trying to tell the Gentiles about the one true God, the God of Israel. And they had their own sense of what was right and wrong. They had had philosophers and so forth telling them what to do. He's coming and teaching the commandments of the Lord. He's coming and actually teaching the Torah to them. He's not setting up a new system different from what God had been doing through Moses and the prophets or the Messiah. He's following through with his instruction, and he's telling them, this is what I've taught you, and follow the instruction, you know, for it. But I do want to take you quickly here to the book of Colossians, because there's some very succinct things that really encapsulate what he was saying to the Philippians, he's going to say it to the Colossians, he's going to say it in all of his letters. So if you will, let me move quickly now to the book of Colossians. In Colossians 1 and verse 24, I want to read a few verses to you. And this is part of his introduction into that group. Again, another assembly that was at this particular city. Beginning of verse 24, here's what he has to say. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in the Christ's afflictions." Again, did you hear that? On behalf of his body, which is the church. He's saying that the Messiah has many parts, and his body has many local assemblies. And he said, you're one of the local assemblies, and you're part of the body of the Messiah. The body of the Messiah is the kingdom. It's all of Israel. By the way, the Messiah is the head and the king of Israel. So if he's the head of Israel and the king of Israel, if you're part of his body, why would you say you're something different than Israel? And the word church there is not setting up a new definition for what his body is. He's simply referring to the local congregation that gets to be part of that. So he's saying, you brethren that are living in this city where the Colossians live, you're part of the body of the Messiah, which you're part of Israel. That's essentially what it said. In filling up what is lacking in the Messiah's afflictions. Of this, and now my version says, adds the word, of this church. That's not what he actually said. The actual letter says, of I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. He said, I was called to specifically go to you and minister to you. Listen to the rest of this. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is the Messiah in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete or mature in the Messiah. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So essentially what Paul is saying is, what is happening with the Colossians, and by the way, this is happening with every group he goes to, there's something incredible taking place. And anytime you see in the Bible the word mystery is used, you should stop and find out, oh my goodness, what is he talking about? Let me pose the question to you. I just read that to you. Let me pose the question to you. What is the mystery that's been hidden from past generations now manifested? Well, Paul is saying the mystery is that it was God's intention that what he started with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was to go to the whole world. That what he started with Israel in the local community in the Middle East where it's at, that the real goal was to the whole world. That what the Messiah was doing in providing redemption to the children of Israel was to provide redemption to the whole world. And when you get to the whole world part, you're talking about all the Gentiles. And Paul is the guy who's going out and revealing what the law and the prophets said that he said was not well understood before. In fact, the religious Jews didn't understand it at all. They did not understand. I mean, they knew about going out and getting proselytes and turning them into more Jews, but they didn't understand that when the Messiah said that the Torah shall go forth out of Zion and the word out of Jerusalem, they didn't realize that the Messiah would be coming to teach the Torah to the whole world. By the way, they do it now. In fact, that's considered by the Jews to be the greatest prophecy of the Messiah, that one day the Messiah will be the greatest teacher of the Torah and the scripture to the world. And it was his plan to come and save the whole world. And now that's the gospel. That's the good news to the whole world, that God has sent the Messiah to save all of us and to bring us all into his kingdom. That was the original plan. That God didn't set up Israel as one plan and then, let's change. We'll set Israel aside. We'll start up a new plan called the church. Paul is saying, no, it's the same plan. It's just that it was kind of hidden for a while, but now it's being revealed, and that's what he's doing. That's what he's gone out doing. And he's sharing this mystery with the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are in shock. You mean we get to be part of Israel too? Yeah, that's right. You get to be part of it as well. And he says that he's admonishing and teaching in all wisdom. What exactly is he admonishing and teaching in all wisdom? He's teaching the commandments of the Lord. He's teaching commandments about not to participate in idolatry. Stop being an idolater. Believe in the God of Israel. He's teaching about don't be a pervert. Stop with the perversion, which is what the Gentiles were doing. He said, stop being unclean and impure. He said, stop that. He's saying, gain wisdom and understanding, the wisdom and understanding that comes from the Lord through keeping the commandments of the Lord. Learn how to make good decisions in your life, how to take care of your family and take care of your neighbors. He's teaching them how to love God and love their neighbor. That's not new teaching. That is the teaching of the law of Moses and of the prophets. That's the teaching the Messiah came. Nobody saw what the Messiah was saying was new stuff. In fact, really what he was teaching was a better understanding of the Torah. You know, he taught the commandments. You have heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I tell you that if you hate that man in your heart, you have committed murder. That you obey the commandments from the heart. It's not what you physically do. That's what the Pharisees had distorted in teaching the law. But the Messiah came teaching exactly what Moses had taught, and that is you obey the commandments from the heart. And Yeshua taught us how to do that. Paul's following through with it, but now it's expanded, and the message is now going to the Gentiles. The message is going out to the nations, which was always God's plan for what was supposed to happen. Colossians 2, verse 6, when we get to chapter 2, he says the following. Therefore, as you've received the Messiah, Yeshua, as Lord, so walk in him. Now, the average Christian, when they hear those words, they say, oh, yeah, that's nice. Okay, we started out believing the Messiah. I guess we'll keep believing the Messiah. That's not what the word walk means when you hear a Hebrew. When you read in the Bible and you see the word walk, it means, it's in the Hebrew, we say halakha, the walk. The walk is you obey the Lord. You walk on the path the Lord has given you to obey. Let me give you a more modern translation of it. Just as you've received the Messiah, Yeshua the Lord, so obey his commandments. That's what he said. I remember as a young man that when this verse was shared with me and I had a testimony, I had accepted the Lord, I remember I thought to myself, well, let's see, I already accepted the Lord, so I'm supposed to keep accepting the Lord? Just as you received the Lord. Okay, I received the Lord, so what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to keep receiving the Lord? So walking in, you know, what's that mean? It seemed meaningless until I found out what the word walk means to Hebrews, what the word walk means in Scripture. It means so obey him. Now, nobody ever told me that. Nobody ever explained to me, and if they had, I would have said, obey what? Obey the commandments. Which commandments? Well, let me take you back to the teaching of Moses. This is where the commandments of the Lord are. And that's what Paul is doing. He continues in verse 7 in Colossians 2. He says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. What instruction had they been given? Did you know the New Testament didn't exist at that time? There were no letters of Paul. He's writing the letter. What instruction is he referring to that they have previously received? Well, the scriptures that they had before that he had carried with him, that he had taught from, was the Torah and the prophets. We know for a fact that he had carried the scroll of Isaiah because he quotes extensively from Isaiah. And if you take the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, it covers most of the teachings that Paul does throughout the New Testament. So that's the reason why we think he had the scroll of Isaiah. He wasn't setting up a new Bible. He was saying, use the previous instruction, be established and be grounded based on the previous instruction. Today, the average Christian walks into the Christian faith and joins the church and so forth, and nobody takes him back to Genesis 1 to start teaching him about God and creation. They usually take him to the Gospel of John, and they start telling the story about Yeshua. Well, that's great. That's good. You know, but that's part of the story of the Bible. That's part of it. What Paul's referring to is not taking you back to the Gospel. He's taking you back to the original instruction about who the God of Israel is, who the Creator God is, the God who brought forth the Redeemer. And at the same time, he's teaching you about what the wonderful things the Redeemer did. And that's the reason why we're here. Colossians 2:8, the very next verse. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to the Messiah. What are the traditions of men that he's warning you not to be a part of? Well, for the Gentile world at that time, they had a whole bunch of traditions. They had traditions that were based upon the Greek mythology, Roman gods, all different kinds of things that they had philosophies about. You know, they had all different kinds of philosophers in those days, trying to tell you what was the Plato and Socrates and so forth. They had a lot of great thinkers, you know, back there in those days. They had men who had formed democracy and different forms of government, and the Romans had established the Senate and those principles, and they had set up the rules of how to run a civilized society, and those were all their principles. And basically what Paul is trying to say is that's not the faith. Don't be taken captive by that. Pay attention to what the Lord has to say, and what the Lord has had to say is through the law of Moses. Now there is, and he also talks about, don't get caught up in the traditions of men. Okay. Now, I'll be real honest with you. Judaism, the religion of Judaism, has a whole bunch of traditions in it. If you get around a Jewish community, you're going to learn they have a whole bunch of traditions. In fact, if you ever seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof, why one of their great songs is called Traditions, and that's one of the things that they use for stability in what keeps the Jewish community the way it is because of their traditions. And if you go into a Jewish community and you start challenging some of those traditions, why, you're going to run into some objections. Did you know that the Christians have traditions too? And if you go in and challenge some of those traditions, then you're going to have just as much opposition. Everybody's got their traditions. So I'm not going to worry about Jewish traditions because that's not who I'm really talking to. But let's talk about some Christian traditions that have taken you captive. Christmas. That's not a holiday commanded by the Lord. That's a tradition. And whether you guys realize it or not, the 25th of December is the tradition of worshiping the Greek king. It just got transferred over to Christianity when Christianity became the main religion of that world. And in fact, Christianity and Christmas really didn't take off until we came to the United States of America. You know where we got the tradition of the Christmas tree, folks? I mean, this is well documented. In Germany, the Christians used to decorate a little tree there for a little bit, and there was a German fellow who immigrated to America. He was in Youngstown, Ohio, and it was about the 1800s, and he was starving to death. He didn't have any money, didn't know what he was going to do, couldn't make it through the winter. And he remembered his tradition from his homeland back in Germany, and so he went out into the forest just before this time frame in December and chopped down a bunch of evergreen trees and came back and sold them to the people, young evergreen trees, set them up, hook boards to them, set them up in your house, decorate them and so forth. It's a Christmas tree. And he made it through the winter, and everybody had a kind of a fun time, and it was a little tradition that got started there. The, quote, Christian church, when they first heard about that, they considered that to be idolatry. Did you hear what I said? The Christian church said setting that up, that evergreen tree up, is idolatry. You want to know why they said that? Because in Jeremiah chapter 10, it says that an idolater goes out into the forest, chops down an evergreen tree, attaches boards to the bottom of it so it doesn't teeter or totter, decorates it with gold and puts it in his house. That's what an idolater does. And the church began to say, that's idolatry. But you know what? A whole bunch of people decided to do it. And after there was a whole bunch of people decided to do it, the church decided to change their tune. Everybody wants this. Let's go ahead. We'll go ahead and go with it. And then we had a guy write a poem, 'Twas the Night Before Christmas. And all of a sudden, boy, that took off. And all of a sudden, everybody in America wanted to celebrate Christmas. And then, of course, we got Coca-Cola that came out with that beautiful picture of the Santa Claus, the Coca-Cola Santa Claus. And businessmen and stores said, hey, we could sell a lot of stuff. And they started selling stuff and having a Christmas sale, and America took off, and all of a sudden, everybody's doing Christmas. It's a tradition. It's never commanded by God. God never said, I want you to observe my birth as the Messiah. He never called for it. It's just a bunch of Christians got together, and they decided, hey, we want this tradition, and we're going to go ahead and use our faith as our excuse to justify it. That's a case of where you've been taken captive by a tradition, not by the commandment of the Lord. It doesn't stop there. Well, we get around to Easter time, and now we got to have Easter Sunday, we got to have Palm Sunday, and we got to have all of that stuff. Now, in recent years, and I do mean within my generation, all the Christian folks, they've moved away from Easter. They know that has some pagan roots. They know that's a tradition. So they've decided to really up the game because we're really going to honor the Messiah. We're going to call it Resurrection Sunday. So on Sunday, just after Easter, on the same day as Easter, they call it Resurrection Sunday. And they put a spin on it and they say, yeah, we're going to have a special Sunday service for the resurrection of the Lord and praise God and so forth. Did God command you to do that? Is that the way God said, I want you to worship me? No. So what are we doing? Well, we're being taken captive by philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men. Didn't Paul say, let no one take you captive by that stuff? You're supposed to strictly stick to what the Messiah said and did. And the Messiah is the King of Israel. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the guy that is going to fulfill all of the feasts of the Lord. He's the one that's coming back in accordance with the prophets. He's not coming back according to the schedule of the church. And by the way, when we get into the kingdom, we're not going to be observing Christmas or Easter. We're going to be keeping the feasts of the Lord. You know, the ones in Leviticus 23 that the law specifies. In fact, the prophecy says that's what we'll be doing. Zechariah says the first holiday that we're going to observe in the kingdom when the Messiah comes back, we're all going to be observing the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. Do Christians today keep Sukkot? It's the first holiday we're going to be keeping with the Messiah when he returns. No, we don't do that. What has happened to us? We've been taken captive by the tradition of men, philosophy, and empty deception. We've been misled. And we occupy our time and our energy and our resources claiming to worship the Lord and follow the Lord, following those things instead of what Paul taught us here. I want you to take a look at this verse, Colossians 2, verse 9, the very next verse. For in him are the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Now, you've heard the verse that says the Father and the Son are one. Have you heard the Shema before? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's called the watchword of Israel. Right now, we have a lot of Christians running around very confused about God. Now, we know God the Father was back there in the Old Testament, and we know the Son came, and then we gave the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, which God are we supposed to be following today? And it seems kind of confusing. Am I supposed to be praying to Jesus? Is it Jesus I'm supposed to follow? Or am I supposed to be following God the Father? Or how's the Holy Spirit work with this? We have a lot of believers today. They cannot sort out how God has manifested himself as one. They're uncomfortable with it. They try to pick and choose and piece and so forth. You want to know why they're so confused about it? Is because they're not following the instructions that God has given. They're following after different teachings of men. They're following after different philosophical things about God. And so they're chasing their tail around, trying to understand, how do we explain God? In fact, we call it theology, the study of God. Study of God is real simple. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, period. He's one. You will treat him as one. You will not separate out the parts of him. Treat him as one. Even when the disciples said, teach us to pray, who did he teach you to pray to? The Father. The Son is always pointing you to the Father. The Holy Spirit's always pointing you to the Father. Who gave the commandments? The Father. This business, this theology, that somehow the new covenant has replaced the old covenant, that the Son has given you a new set of commandments different than what the Father gave to Israel, they are not listening to that God is one. And here's Paul saying, don't get taken captive by philosophy and empty deception and tradition of one. Remember that in him is the fullness of God completely. Don't separate out the Messiah and say that the Messiah has told you something different than what the Father has said. It's just not true. Verse 10, and in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of the Messiah, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Here we are talking about circumcision and baptism. Did you know circumcision and baptism is what is taught in the law? Abraham is taught specifically the rite of circumcision. And specifically, he's taught about baptism, which is what the bath that they took, you know, before they heard the Ten Commandments. Let me take you to Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your transgressions, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He did not say that the law was nailed to the cross. He said, the death decrees that were against you because you are a sinner and you have violated the commandments of the Creator God, and you're worthy of the death penalty from a just God. He said, those penalties have been removed from you and you have been forgiven of your sins. He didn't say the law went away. By the way, to this day, as you and I sit here, the law is still in effect and it still defines sin. And by the way, those that sin against God and do not seek his forgiveness are going to be subject to death and judgment, just as the law says, because he's the one true judge and he's going to do what the law says that he gave. He's the lawgiver too. That's the reason why people are going to be judged eternally. If the law was no more, my friends, and grace was this wonderful thing, then there is no judgment of an eternal hell. There is no such thing. But the fact that there is eternal judgment means the law is still in effect, and a holy judge, a holy God, is sitting there following that law. Now, if he's following the law, I wonder, maybe we should be following the law too, if we're going to be found to be lawful before him. So Paul's not giving you an instruction to tell you that you don't have to worry about the law anymore. You don't have to know about its instructions. You don't need to know anything about that. You know, I'm going to share an interesting verse from you. This is from Hebrews chapter 10. This is the writer of Hebrews is going to present a very interesting piece of logic to you. I'm going to read to you from verse 28, 29. This is Hebrews 10. This is exactly what it says in the New Testament for you, brethren. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer the punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace? He's not disputing and say that the law doesn't demand justice and a just process. He's saying there is justice and there is a just process. And how much more severe do you think the penalty is going to be if you violate not only the law, but you violate what the Messiah has done and violate the work of the Holy Spirit? It's going to be the same justice. It's going to be death. Rejection of the Messiah is rejection of the law. Rejection of the law is rejection of the Messiah. Rejection of the Holy Spirit, same thing. You cannot reject any of it. You have to choose all that God has given us. I find it absolutely amazing that the writer of Hebrews has succinctly stated exactly where we're at on this issue that Paul is talking about, although I don't think that Paul wrote that book of Hebrews, but the logic certainly is the same that Paul has been teaching. We're going to come back in our next program. We're going to continue the book of Colossians, looking at some more in Colossians chapter 2. And I look forward to the next opportunity to share with you folks. Shabbat shalom to all of you.